We continue our study of the life of Elijah and more now of Elisha. And let's pray before we read God's holy word. Father, speak to us now through this your word. And with the lives of both of these men, would you point to our Redeemer King, that we might indeed, not just with our voices and our songs, give glory, laud, and honor, but with our lives and our hearts as well. Minister to us by your word, through your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when the Lord was... by the way, sorry about this. 2 Kings 2, that's where we are. So, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. Now, we'll read. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, and as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two parts, pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had been fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and has cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now, the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." And they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, Thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. This is God's holy word. Okay, can we just get this out of the way? This is a weird chapter. And it's Palm Sunday, for crying out loud. What are we doing here? Well, it's not just because I'm in a rut over Elijah and Elisha. I originally planned to take a break for Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday and do something a bit different. But that weirdness of this chapter kept haunting me. And as I continued to study it and pray over it and think about it and do a little bit of homework and take some notes in the middle of the night when I got another idea, it just struck me really powerfully that when you get to the key of this chapter, when things begin to fall together, this chapter becomes a really profound and complex portrait, foreshadowing portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what started to get the key for me and why we're right to be here on a Palm Sunday is it started with the meaning of the names of these two prophets. Elijah means literally, and you can see the sermon titles, it means the Lord, He is God. And Elisha means literally the Lord, He saves. What we see here in this progressive revelation, this revelation about who Jesus is going to be, as we see in these two different kinds of roles these two different prophets had, a foreshadowing. Elijah, the Lord, He is God, was foreshadowing Jesus, the incarnate King. He was an incarnate foreshadowing of Jesus' kingship. Jesus executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. And Elijah, in battling Baalism, certainly did that in spades. Elisha, the Lord, He saves. As we're going to go into his life and start to study, what you're going to see is that this one incident of 42 boys being mauled to death by bears is pretty much the only time a curse comes. He does confront the idolatrous and tyrannical rulers of the day. He does that. But mostly what he does is kind of like what he did there at Jericho. He does redeeming miracles of kindness, again, foreshadowing someone who would be a priest, who would intervene in the suffering of people's lives and make them significantly better, again, foreshadowing Jesus the priest. And together, when they are operating as they are here as partners in ministry, what we see is, again, God revealing Himself through them, raising up two schools of prophets to minister God's will to them and to reveal who God is. In other words, a foreshadowing of Jesus, our greatest incarnate prophet. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through these seemingly strange incidents of the travelings and then of the whole weird miracles, impressive but what does it mean kind of stuff, and even these two other miracles that he does, the mauling and the healing. And see if what we can do is get foreshadowings of the King that we are right to welcome and to honor today, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can look at the proposition there that I've got, the summary of this strange chapter. And it's just this: because the Lord God is mighty to save. Because make no mistake, when you begin to understand that this passage, as is every passage of Scripture, ultimately redemptive in focus, and that might to save is revealed here and really kind of acted out, because the Lord God is mighty to save, He will bring His facets of that salvation to bear in our lives as gifts for the likes of you and me to treasure. And it's that wanting us to experience, which is why we don't get the explanation on why Elijah's GPS was going crazy that day, why there are so few words to explain what's going on and what these miracles mean. So why don't we just dive right into it? Let's start by focusing on the interaction between Elijah and Elisha, and it has mostly to do with their travels. And what's being demonstrated here is this, that one of the facets of what it means to belong to God's people is that you can give and receive and live and grow in loving relationship. That God's redemptive purposes are actually enfleshed and acted out and given to us in the context of loving relationships with other people. And we get this, hang on one second please. We get this first in the travels. And so Elijah continually disinvites Elisha to accompany us, to accompany him. And we're not exactly sure why that is, because we're not told. There are two really only logical or possible surmises in that. And one is that Elijah is wanting to give Elisha a proof to test his love, to demonstrate his love, to proclaim his loyalty. Another one that some scholars seem to be more likely is that it's just Elijah's humility. You know, he knows what's going to happen today. It's going to be distressing for his spiritual son, and he doesn't want him to have to go through that, and so he just wants him to be spared the experience of literally physically seeing him torn away from him forever. But one thing's clear. Either way, it's because Elijah really cared about his spiritual son, Elisha. And one thing's really clear, that Elisha so cared for his spiritual father that he invoked the Lord's name in saying, "No, I am with you to the end. Where you go, I go." And then there's another facet to that. Why the travels? Why going to Bethel? Why going to Jericho? Why going to the Jordan? Well, we got to understand that there is an earlier context, back in 1 Kings. It's kind of glossed over, but it's just mentioned in the briefest of ways that once the Baals, the priests of Baal were defeated, one of the things that Elijah did was he established both of these schools of prophets, one in Bethel and one in Jericho. It's implied in the text, but Hebrew scholars agree that that's the case. And again, why did he go? He knows he's about to leave the planet forever. And he's got other spiritual children that he cares about, that he wants to minister to. He wants to make sure that he has concluded his job well, not just for his own sake, but for their sake. If it had been for his own sake, it would have been much easier to say, "Okay, everybody, come over to my house. I'll stay here. You come to me." But that's not what happened. He went to go see them and their context to help them out. And again, it's because he cared. And then there are these word choices. There are two things here that are really telling. One is, why do you think Elisha replied to these schools, the prophets, you know, in their schools when they gave them the news, him the news that Elijah was going to be taken from over him that day? "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Does that sound kind of terse? It's even terser in the Hebrew. "Yeah, shut up." Kind of more literal translation there, you know. Why? I mean, it really is almost kind of comical. Aside from a little glimpse into the downside of being a prophet, being an insufferable know-it-all, the other insight that we begin to get here is that he was hurting. He knew it. Don't rub salt in the wound. You know, I'll never forget, I broke my leg pretty badly, and one of my elders was a doctor, and he came out and looked at it and said, "Yeah, you really broke it. That's gross." Thanks! Just what I needed, words of comfort and joy. And so we get this kind of flavor here, and I mean, it's meant to be there. Why? Because, again, it's just a way of showing the depth of their care one for another. And then there's another thing that underlines that. And it's, a couple of other things. One is, okay, they've crossed the Jordan. It's time. And Elijah turns to his spiritual son and says, what shall I do for you? And it sounds kind of strange. I want a double portion. Okay, greedy guts. You know, you want twice the amount of dessert I got. Great. Okay. Yeah, that's going to be hard. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if you're worthy. That's kind of what our ears tend to get in that. Well, you got to go back to Deuteronomy, to the laws of inheritance, to understand what's going on here. Again, remember, we're living, or at least these folks were living in an agrarian economy. And one of the ways that family, and family was everything. We live in an incredibly individualistic age where everybody goes out and realizes the American dream for themselves. But back in that day, the land was everything. And yeah, you were supposed to have a lot of children, a sign of God's blessing in part, because you had a lot of work to do on that land. And it was manual labor. But because the family is everything, and the continuance of the name and its place in society was everything, what they did, and there's a logic to it, is that to the firstborn son, they would give a double portion of the inheritance so that the wealth and the influence wouldn't be diluted between 11 sons. That's why they did that. It was the law of inheritance. And so Elisha's not being a greedy guts. He's saying, would you treat me as your firstborn son? The last thing I want from you is I want you to tell me that that's who I am. And he says, it's going to be hard. Now, why is it going to be hard? Is Elijah the one that has been doing all these miracles? It's going to be hard. I don't have much time to come up with the right magic spell. You know, my wand isn't working and this isn't Hogwarts. What does it mean it's hard? The father is looking at the son and saying, oh, son, are you really sure you want to go into my profession? Because, you know, it hasn't been a lot of fun a lot of the time. I've had a difficult life. I've been suicidal. I've been public enemy number one most of my adult life. I've had a price on my head, people just loving the thought of killing me. Are you sure you're called? And Elijah said it, not just as a warning, but also as a, oh, son, is this the calling you have? And do you see what he says, the circumstances? Okay, I tell you what, if you see me when I'm going up, that's it. And what is Elijah doing in his wisdom as a father? He's saying, okay, I want you to understand something, because it's going to be hard for you as a good father. I'm going to root your calling not in a sign of my favor for you. I'm going to root your calling in God's enablement of you. Enabling you first to see me go, to say, that's your call and it didn't come from me. I'm gone. You're called by God Almighty. Now that's a gift when you know somebody's going into the hard times. And it's a kindness. And proof that Elisha gets that is, what does he say? What does he say as Elijah's being carried up? My father, my father. And it's really interesting, the chariots and the horses of Israel, kind of a play on Elijah's words, or on Elijah's name. There's another place where there's something kind of like that in a description of Elijah in the Hebrew. And most scholars think that he's actually getting also a glimpse of Elijah's real nature. And so here's this father and son moment of turning, and the last gift that the father gives the son is a certainty of his calling. That is a beautiful, beautiful gift. And that is what one of the things that happens when we decide to serve the Lord God Almighty. You know, even the American Psychological Association understands that at the deepest part of human need is to love and to be loved. There's an innate hunger for that. And what we see illustrated time and time again as a people, because they live in relationship with God, also live in relationship with one another. And they're used, human agents are used to minister the reality of God, to minister the good news, to meet needs in ways that we need to be met. And again, what I want to say is that there's no mistake in this incarnation of God's ministry, Elijah to Elisha. There's no mistake in this incarnation of a calling on a firstborn son, because they're foreshadowing the ultimate mixture of divinity and humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn son who's given the calling to be the one who's not just proclaiming the Lord he saves, but to be the Lord who saves, even down to the meaning of his name, Yeshua. There's no mistake in this. You need to understand that. This is careful, redemptive architecture and foreshadowing. And we need that kind of ministry, one from another. We do. You know it because you show up here. This is a loving church family. You need to be giving it out too, as well. You're being called to be an incarnation of that love as well. And history is full of examples of that kind of loving relationship. I thought about a part of a letter that Martin Luther wrote to his spiritual son, Philip Melanchthon. They were separated from a time. And Melanchthon, he was going through a really difficult time. And Luther wrote him a letter of comfort. And again, what he did is he reminded him and comforted him by rooting his calling back into not him and their association, but in the Lord God. And Luther wrote to him, "We, however," says Peter, and it's 2 Peter 3:13 if you want to look it up later, "are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from Him. Do you want to think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for we are, or for you, are quite a sinners." And I think, you know, getting to his need of salvation, even as he roots him back in the reality of his calling for being a purveyor of redemption, is a beautiful thing. Because what this means is that Elijah and Elisha had more than just a good working relationship as colleagues, as Stephen and David and I do. It's more than just friendship, and that isn't it fun that Wallace is a loving place? It means that loving and being loved is a part of what it means to belong to God. And to look at other people differently, at least our brothers and sisters in Christ, and see them as incarnations of that love, as gifts from Him. And for you to understand part of your calling, that hard calling, is to love those who are sometimes not worthy of your love. And we've got to move on. We talk about loving relationships and how there's this foreshadowing and it starts to make some sense. But then there's this thing called significant callings. And we're going to talk about the schools and what that means and the passing of the mantle and what it means. Again, Elijah founded these schools of prophets in Bethel and Jericho, and he was very concerned that they do well. And I can relate to that. You know, one of the things that freed me from my church in Santa Barbara to come here was an assurance from God that it would do well without me, that it didn't need me anymore. And it's flourishing today. I think it's gone further than it could have otherwise. Now, that's kind of humbling to have to admit, but it's also a comfort to me in that. But you get concerned about that, especially when I've seen other guys leave their church plants and the church implodes. And this isn't just with Elijah wanting to make sure that this was going on. It was like with the Apostle Paul. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about what he suffered for the sake of the church. And he, you know, has given this curriculum vitae from hell in terms of his qualifications, talking about his sufferings. Excuse me. You know, after, he says, "Five times I've received 39 lashes, 3 times I've been beaten with rods, One time I've been stoned. One time I got shipwrecked and spent a day and the night in the deep. I've been out in bad weather. I've been with bad company. You name it. He suffered it. And then he says this, kind of the icing on the cake. The thing that really causes him the most trepidation, you might say, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And I want you to think about that. And think about the fact that more than half of the books of the New Testament are written to churches in trouble, to help them out of concern for them, to labor for those who weren't necessarily worthy of that labor. That is a significant calling. You go, Elijah. You go, preacher man. You go, Paul. You guys go do that. This is for you too. I want you to think about the enormity of the calling on Elijah that he passed over to Elisha, which was the spiritual care of all of God's covenant people in existence up to this point in history. And he was given no less a calling to his church today, of which you are a part, and therefore you also in part share. That's significant. But do you know what that means also? That it's God's intention not just to make you his daughter or his son, but to tap you as his servant. And it's his intent to use the likes of people like you and me to have an eternally good impact on the people around us. It is a beautiful thing. And I got to tell you, it's a very fulfilling thing when every once in a while, God gives you a glimpse of the fact that he's used you to bless somebody else in an eternally good way. It's never going to go away. I mean, I didn't do it, but God used me to share Christ with my brother, and he's a Christian now. A hell-bound sinner is now a beloved son who's going to live forever. It's going to go into forever. We live a short time by faith and not by sight. And isn't it amazing that God gets us involved in that work, that he would deign to make us images? Hey, have you ever thought about why that is? Why does God use the people like you and me to be agents of salvation? To have an eternally significant good impact on other people's lives? Oh, let me ask you this way. If you were God, would you pick you to go be your agent? You know, in the deacons and candidates class, I asked them that question. And one of the your officer candidates went, "Bad marketing." I couldn't say it better. Bad marketing. Why? Look, if we were God, we could think of much more effective ways to reveal the fact that we're worthy of worship to humanity. Does it occur to you that only God could do it that way and make it effective? Yeah, the Lord, he must be God. He's like me. Boy, yeah, Elisha, you're right. The Lord, he is mighty to save, to use the likes of me. And he is. He is. That's why Jesus came to establish the kingdom. Repent. Turn from yourself. Why? The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Because the kingdom is at hand and you need to become a citizen of it. And then you need to become a servant in it. That's why it's time to stop living for your own sake and start living for mine. And we get this mantle passing, these really impressive miracles that all are to, again, just make sure that everybody knows that it's God's calling on Elisha. It's really interesting, the symbolism of the mantle and the Jordan crossing and prophets submitting to them, all that says, okay, we get it. The calling of Elijah is now on Elisha. He is prophet number one, and we understand that. So it's all this supernatural stuff. But again, in this anti-supernatural age, we need to back up and go, okay, but why? Why? We need to remind ourselves of why the miracles to do this. We have to remember back in that day, those were his bona fides. Those were the diplomat or the diplomas on his wall. Those were his credentials to say, yes, God has put his imprimatur on this man and on his ministry. And it's also progressive. And what I mean by that, again, is that still we get this going from the establishment of war against Baalism with the establishment of, no, God is king, not Baal, to now God is saving. We're getting past the age of Baalism, and we're going now into the proclamation, a proactive kind of proclamation, that this is the one who is mighty to save. And so what we get as you look further at these miracles of Elisha are all things that are done as acts of redemptive kindness. All to point to a God who cares, a God who redeems, but also a God who is foreshadowing the one who would incarnate salvation. Every single one of the Hebrew scholars that I read had something to say about this mixture of John the Baptist and Jesus and Elijah and Elisha and the Jordan River. You know, Joe read about Jesus talking about the Elijah that was John the Baptist and the spirit of Elijah taking people to the Jordan River to have or to begin a spiritual journey. I think it's really interesting, and everybody pointed out that it's significant that when Elisha did his miracle of crossing the Jordan, he walked through the Jordan into where? Into a land full of idolaters to do a redeeming work. Jesus went under the Jordan. Why? To identify with idolaters so completely that he could become the redeeming work. Elijah prepared the groundwork to get hearts rooted out of idolatry so that they could hear and be ministered to by Elisha's proclamation of a God who's mighty to save. And Jesus became that proclamation. And that is a beautiful thing to see, this kind of progression going down. You'd almost think God was intent to do that work. You'd almost think, since all of history here is called redemptive history, I would submit to you that it did. We're going to move on to the victorious redeeming. And just because of its sensational ending, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with the mauling of the 42 boys and then go back to Jericho, take them that way, simply because I don't want it to be a distraction for you. I'm going to see if I can make a point to you. Did you know that both of these events have basically the same message? They do. They do. Very different expressions of the same kind of message. And it's echoed by Joshua, Moses' successor, when he came to the people and he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, to make any kind of sense of this, other than this God, this Old Testament God, maybe, yeah, there's some sunshine, but he's kind of bloodthirsty and it shows up every once in a while. Don't get on his bad side kind of thing. We've got to remember, what is the spiritual significance of Bethel? And why did Elijah establish a school of prophets there? I would submit to you, and you go back to 1 Kings 12, and I would submit to you that it's because it was the epicenter of everything that had gone wrong spiritually with the new kingdom Israel. Here's ancient history. Solomon dies, and Rehoboam, his son, has all the elders of Israel at that time to come together and say, "Be nicer to us than your dad was." And Rehoboam says, "No way, I'm going to be tougher on you." And they say, "Well, that's it." And the kingdom splits into Judah and to Israel, the northern kingdom Israel. That's where we are right now. Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom. And one of the things that he did, since Jerusalem, where the temple is, the Ark of the Covenant is, since it was in the south and now this new kingdom that we don't like, I'm going to make something new. And so way up in the north in Dan, and then in kind of the central south part of my new kingdom, Bethel, I'm going to put up golden calves for them to worship. Golden calves. By the way, do you remember, golden calves aren't necessarily really popular in the Old Testament. Just ask Moses about that. And so that's been the epicenter, that's been the absolute epicenter of idolatry. It's where Baalism really also took root. And so here is a city that is dedicated against the worship of the true and living God for generations now. And one of the things that we need to be clear about, and a message that's very important, is choose this day whom you will serve, because God will not be mocked. And make no mistake, those kids, they weren't just cursing him, get up you bald head, because Elisha had a particularly attractive haircut, kind of like mine. From ancient times, it was very common for priests or prophets to mark their office by the shaving of their head in particular ways. And most people surmise that Elisha was one of those who did that, and thus it marked him out as God's prophet. And these people were jeering not just this old guy who happened to be bald, but this old guy who happened to be a servant of God Almighty. In other words, they were blaspheming. And God will not be mocked. And he's making a statement to the entire city of Bethel, choose today. I am mighty to save, but I am also working for the praise of my glorious justice. Be warned. This is not a game. And then we get the other thing, the Jericho thing. Why a new bowl? Why salt? Is this some kind of, primitive form of water purification, reverse osmosis through clay? What are we getting? What is this about? The common objects. It's really interesting. You go to the ruins of Jericho, and the archaeologists can point out middens that are just huge, almost huge hillocks, and they're just broken jars, they're broken vessels. You can see shards of ancient pottery there. Very common. Salt, very common. It was the preservative of the day. They didn't have refrigerators. They needed the salt. So why these two most common of things? Because it was underlined that it wasn't about what was used. It was who decided to use it. And it wasn't Elisha. It was God who was mighty to save. And what is the pronouncement? Again, back in the day of Joshua, when they tore down Jericho to begin with, you got to remember, Joshua put a curse on it, God's own curse. And Ahab, one of the worst things that he did, it was pointed out just after, by way of illustration, when it says in 1 Kings 16 that he was the worst king Israel had ever had, worse than all of them put together, is he built Jericho. See, here's proof. And it cost him his oldest son and his youngest son. Though it might have been just the curse, killing the boys, most scholars agree because child sacrifice was practiced as a part of Baalism, that his oldest and youngest son were put to death to rebuild the city, and it didn't take. And so Baal, the god of fertility, now gets a miracle from God Almighty to say, now there won't be any more miscarriages. Baal, the god of life, well, not anymore. Now it's God Almighty who won't let the water poison the people so they die from it. Again, here are these demonstrations of God intervening in somebody's life in a life-saving way. And what we begin to understand here is that when God intervenes through his human agent, he can even take the common elements, like you and me, to do something that's redemptive. One of the things like about the dance last night that we had here, it was great. A whole bunch of people showed up. But I've been calling it progressive evangelism. Now, let me tell you what that means. We took just a kind of a simple get-together, standard jazz tunes, extraordinary talent, by the way, in my own opinion. But We used it. And one of the people who was very talented was Maureen. She was one of the vocalists and played the flute and saxophone. And I was talking with the Eric Applin Jazz Trio when they were taking a break. And Maureen said this to me. She figured out I was the pastor of the church. And she said, okay, you don't even want to know what I think about religion. And she told just a little bit about her upbringing, and it was everything that you could think of as unfavorable as possible about Christianity. And she said, but you aren't those kinds of Christians. And I want to come and play with you again. I said, play for us? No, play with you. You guys are fun to play with. And she meant play like a kid. And that's pre-evangelism. That's starting it. But it takes the common things. Us enjoying the good gifts of life. And God turning it into something redeeming. And what I want to submit to you is that this is where we are and what Elisha is pointing to in the fact that God is mighty to save. And he can take the likes of you and me and do a redeeming work. And that is a beautiful gift. Let's thank him that he'd use us that way. Well, Father, we want to thank you that you can take a new jar or a new bowl, common salt, us, and use us to do a redeeming work. That points to the fact that you are indeed mighty to save. And Father, we ask that you would indeed use us more and more. Not just to pre-shadow and point toward our Lord Jesus, the Lord who is King, the Lord who is mighty to save, but to incarnate him. That as we have crossed that Jordan into a land of idolatry, you would use us with our deeds and our words to be your agents, to bless people in good ways, in eternal ways. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.